This morning's scripture reading will be found in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 47. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple, together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
Let's just pause and ask God's help one more time before we get into the Word. Father God, we know that the book that is open before us is your Word proceeding from your mouth to us. We believe it is true. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit would be active in this room for the next half hour, 40 minutes, bringing the truths of your word home to our hearts. Lord, may we not just know the content of what it says, but God, may your Spirit show us how we can better conform our lives to the standard of your word, that you might be glorified in your church, edified and built up into Christ, who is our head. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are going to step away from our study of John for the month of January. And we're going to do this because the elders would like us to spend a little time laying the biblical foundation for what we hope will be a point of emphasis for us in 2019. For the last several months, the elders have been talking and praying and interacting at our elders' meetings, just thinking about, God, what do you want from us? Is there something as we go into 2019 that you would have us to focus on? Not because we think there's something wrong, we just want to be sensitive to how God is leading us and changing us and growing us into the image of Christ. And the thing we kept coming back to was this concept of what does it mean to be the body of Christ? And as the body of Christ, how do we interact? How do we serve one another in a God-pleasing fashion? I've defined the church for us in the past in a series I did a number of years ago on what the church is as a group of gospel believers who have banded together to live in gospel community. And so Forest Baptist Church is a local church. If it is a group of gospel believers who have joined together to live in gospel community, then each of us that's a part of this body needs to discover what is our place in this gospel community. How has God gifted me? How has God wired me? How is it that God, by His Spirit, has placed me in this church so that we can give ourselves to the work of the ministry, so we can do our part in the body? For us to live a Christ-centered life, both individually as a personal follower of Christ, but also corporately as a healthy, active member of the church, doing that is going to put us at odds with our culture. Because our culture is self-centered, it's a consumer-based culture where we want to work the least amount as possible so that we can enjoy the maximum amount of personal pleasure and entertainment and just whatever we feel like wasting our time upon. But to live a Christ-centered life puts us at odds with the thinking of our culture, not to mention our flesh, Because to live a Christ-centered life will require us to kill the natural desires and inclinations of our flesh. Having a vibrant church life, one that we see described for us in the pages of Scripture, does not happen by spontaneous combustion. It happens because the people of Christ intentionally, diligently discipline themselves towards and into the things that make for a healthy church. And this is why the elders want to just think about this over the course of 2019. What does it mean for us collectively and each of us individually to be the body of Christ? And we're going to begin this little mini-series in January here in Acts chapter 2. And we start the first Sunday of every year in Acts chapter 2. I don't know if you've picked up on that or not. This is my sixth time to do this. And it's not because I'm lazy the first week of January and just want to re-preach the same sermon. That's not it at all. It's because this passage forms for us the foundation for church life. When we boil church down to its purest form, its most basic form, what is the church to be about? What's it to look like? What's it to be doing? I would say read Acts chapter 2. This is where it began, and we get its core values here. Now, just a word for those of you who are used to sitting in my preaching, I am not going to exhaust these 11 verses this morning. I don't have time for that, nor do you desire to sit here for that long. We're going to be looking at the forest this morning, not the individual trees or the leaves on the trees this morning. I want us to see the big concepts of this text. So I'm not going to even talk about every verse here. Instead, I'm going to talk about what I see to be the four primary themes or truths that we see in this text. And I want us to see these things because I want us to understand why we sacrifice our personal needs and desires for the growth and edification of the church. Why do I sacrifice my time, my resources, my energies, and my personal preferences for the growth and edification of other people? That just is so counter to our flesh. Well, there's truths that explain to us why we do that. There's four of them in this text. And let's begin looking at this text by gaining the big picture context of this text. Acts chapter 2 is actually volume 2 of a two-volume work written by Luke. The first one is Luke's Gospel. And these two volumes tell us of the life and ministry of Christ, both volumes. Volume 1, which is Luke's Gospel, tells the story of Christ coming to earth to accomplish our salvation through his life of obedience, sacrificial death, victorious resurrection, and glorious ascension back into heaven where he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And Luke ends his gospel with Christ commissioning his disciples. Luke records the Great Commission as well. We usually think of Matthew 28 as the Great Commission, but Luke records it as well at the very end of his first volume of his work. And Christ commissions his followers to be his witnesses among all the nations. And this is where Acts, the second volume, continues to tell us the story of Christ. And the book of Acts tells us the story of Christ about how, remember Matthew's gospel where Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it? Well, the book of Acts tells us how Christ builds his church. And the book opens by retelling how Jesus commissioned his followers to be his witnesses. And then he tells his disciples, oh, before you launch out on this mission to take the gospel to the nations, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from the Holy Spirit. And we find the disciples doing that very thing in Acts chapter 1. They gather in the upper room where we are told they are continually devoting themselves to prayer as they wait for the promised coming of the Holy Spirit. Then on the 10th day in the morning, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them with power, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and these tongues of fire appeared above the heads of the apostles. And they began to speak in foreign languages, known tongues of the day. And as this phenomenon began to occur, it drew a crowd of people who were in Jerusalem from all over the Roman Empire to observe the Feast of Pentecost. And these people from all over the Roman Empire heard these Galileans speaking in their languages, in their mother tongues. And this phenomenon, this huge crowd of masses, and Peter, I love Peter's response. He sees the crowd and he stands up and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. He proclaims Christ's death and resurrection with power. And that's most of the content of Acts chapter 2. Peter preaching Christ crucified and resurrected as the fulfillment of Scripture. And that brings us now to the text that I want to direct our attention to this morning, where we see the people's response to Peter's sermon. And what we see here is the birth of the church. And it's in this response that we see four truths, the last of which is being the body of Christ. And that is our theme for 2019. But before we get to that truth, we've got to understand that there are three other truths that undergird it. The truth be told, these, the three truths that come before we see the church interacting in love and in unity towards one another, if these other three truths are not present, the fourth one won't happen. Because it is the natural outworking. It is the result of the first three truths. So that's enough introduction. Let's see what are these four truths from our text. The first truth I think we see in this text is that the church is born out of a concern for sin. And we see that in verse 37. Peter has preached the gospel, verses 14 down to verse 36, and Peter held nothing back. In fact, he ends what we have recorded here from his sermon with this statement: "Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Savior, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter does not hold any punches. He says, "Look, crowd, everybody listening to me, you're the ones responsible for the death of God's Messiah. You killed him." And when they hear this, text says they are cut to the heart and they ask, "What shall we do?" I love that phrase, cut to the heart. It describes conviction over sin. This crowd realizes for the first time in their lives that they are guilty before God, not under his favor, but under his judgment. They understand in this moment the weight of their sinfulness. They're face to face with it. And this causes them to ask the disciples, what are we supposed to do? We see the problem. We're guilty. We're cut to the heart. What is to be done about the condition of our sinfulness? And beloved, this is where our relationship with God must begin. Unless we come to grips with the fact that we are sinners, separated from God, justly condemned by God under his wrath, deserving of hell, if we do not grapple with our sinfulness, we cannot, will not, never will understand what it is that Christ was doing on the cross. Because it means nothing without the truth and the backdrop of our utter sinfulness. And these people, what brings people to salvation is the realization they are destined to hell because their sin has separated them from God, because their sin is infinitely offensive to God, and that this is just, this is right. We will never look to Christ as Savior if we do not realize that we are sinners incapable of saving ourselves. At this truth, that the church is born out of a concern over a conviction of sin, brings us to the second truth. And that is that the church is composed of those who believe Christ is the solution to their sin problem. Right? This conviction here in verse 37 causes the crowd to ask, "What shall we do?" Peter has already explained to them from Scripture, Christ is God's Messiah, he's the Savior, he died, he has risen from the dead, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he is God's long-promised Savior of the world. In fact, Peter describes him in this way. He says, Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And he was delivered into the sinful hands of men to die. Why? So spiritually dead people like you and me could gain his life by faith. Peter's explained the truth. The crowd is recognizing the truthfulness of it, and they're asking, what do we do with this? How are we supposed to respond to these truths that we see very clearly are reality, are truth? Well, after 18 months in John's gospel, brothers and sisters, I hope that your immediate answer is believe. I mean, 18 months getting from John chapter 1 through the end of John chapter 8, if we don't have that figured out by now, how is it that we receive life? It is by belief, believing in Jesus. Salvation comes by faith or belief. And faith comes by hearing the word concerning Christ, we're told in Romans chapter 10. And yet, as we look through this, Peter's response here in verses 38 through 40, we never see the word believe. We never see the word faith. We don't see any of that there. Instead, we're given some commands. To believe, not to believe, but to repent and be baptized. And that causes us to ask the honest question, are there works necessary for us to do if we are to be saved? Right? These people are asking Peter, we hear the gospel, what are we to do with it? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. So is our salvation dependent upon us adequately turning from our sin? Is our salvation kept with an asterisk by it until we undergo the waters of baptism? Well, the answer to that is no. Scripture is quite clear that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And this not of ourselves is the gift of God, not the result of works, lest any man should boast. And so no, there is not a certain amount of cleaning up of our lives that we must do before we can be saved. There is not some act of getting dunked in a tank full of water that must be done for us to be saved. We are saved simply because we believe Jesus' death on the cross is the only sufficient payment for our sins, and we place all of our hope, all of our trust in what he has done, and none of it in what we have done. Yet we've also seen, brothers and sisters, we've been walking through John's gospel. Jesus, when he preached the gospel, repeatedly uses action verbs to help us to understand what belief looks like, what belief is. Jesus has defined belief as coming to him, as following him, as drinking of his sacrifice, as obeying him, and a number of others. There's been about 8 action verbs that Jesus has used as a synonym, I can never say that word, of belief, of faith. And he's been teaching us that belief is not some abstract mental thing that happens in our head. It's active. It's real. It causes us to actively place our hope, our trust in him. It reminds us that belief in Christ is inseparable from obedience to Christ. So when the people ask, what shall we do? Peter sees they believe his message and he calls them to put their belief into action. They see the truthfulness of what Peter says and he says, okay, we'll act upon it. And what does he call them to do? He calls them to repent. To repent means to turn and to go the other way, right? Repentance, I'm going this way. When I repent, I'm now going this way. To turn and go the other way. Before we are saved, the Bible says we are slaves to sin, unable to do anything that is pleasing to God, and we are willfully seeking sin with our whole hearts. And yet when we realize how sin has separated us from God and see how Christ is a solution to our alienation from God, it causes us to turn from sin to Christ. I love how John Calvin describes repentance. As he says, and I've used this quote before, but he says, all of the Christian life is repentance. And his point in that, in saying that, is that the Christian spends their entire life from the point of conversion to the day of their death turning from the sin and from the world towards Christ's likeness. It is an entire lifestyle as we go from what we were towards what we are supposed to be in Christ. And none of us will be completely what we're supposed to be in Christ until Christ returns and glorifies us. And so it's this lifelong turning from the sin in the world towards Christ-likeness. Salvation does not bring the end to our concern over sin. No, it's just the beginning. Because salvation heightens our awareness of sin. You get saved and all of a sudden you start realizing even just things you did with a completely clean conscience before are now suddenly not particularly good things for a Christian to do. It raises this awareness of sin. Why? Because Christ has liberated us not just from sin's consequences. He's liberated us from sin's power. We're, as followers of Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer required to do its desires. Instead, we've been liberated from that. We've been set free. And this freedom causes us to strive to leave behind the our sinful ways and to reflect the holy character of God. This afternoon, I encourage you to go home. Read Acts chapter 5. You think the church isn't to be concerned about sin? In Acts chapter 5, we are told of the first known sin in the church. And two people lied. Like, don't overemphasize what the sin is there. They did something. And I believe Ananias and Sapphira are genuine followers of Jesus Christ who did a good thing. They sold a piece of property and gave a portion of it to the church to be used. And they kept a portion of it back for themselves. I have no problem with that. That's not sinful. It's their property. They can do whatever they want. In fact, Peter says that when he confronts them on it. The problem is they made it look like they gave all the money. So people would think higher of them than they were. And God struck them dead on the spot. Because they lied. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is concerned about the purity of his church. That God is quite concerned about your holiness and my holiness. And that we ought to be just as concerned. But lest we think when I start talking about holiness, most of us start thinking about Christianity as this list of rules of stuff, things we're not supposed to do and stuff we're supposed to avoid, right? Our long list of don'ts. But that's not what it is at all. The other side of the holiness coin, and there are things, sin, that we are to avoid. But the other side and the primary emphasis of our holiness is freedom. It's freedom to live in the way that God created us to live. Christ takes us from our spiritual death and gives us spiritual life. And in that, we are now able to live again in the way God created us to live in the Garden of Eden. In constant fellowship with him, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. That's lost in our sin, and Christ fixes that in the moment of salvation. Holiness isn't about all the stuff we're not supposed to do. Holiness is about being and doing what God created us to be and to do in the first place. Obedience. Where am I getting this in the text, though? I know I'm not handling the text the way I usually do, but how am I getting some of this stuff from the text? Well, what do we see here in the second command that Peter gives them? Yes, repent. Turn from your sin, but he also tells them to be baptized. And what is baptism? Baptism is the public declaration that we have turned from sin to Christ for salvation. Baptism is us telling the world, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is our public declaration that I am a Christian. And most countries that persecute Christians will not persecute a Christian until they get baptized, because they don't view them to be a Christian until they get baptized. It is intended, this act of baptism is intended to be our first act of obedience. We have this strange phenomenon going on in the 21st century North American church that we separate baptism from conversion by months, by years usually. Long break in between, but that's not at all. Every time we see people get saved and baptized in Scripture, they're together. the few instances we have of baptism in the New Testament, it is always on the heels of conversion. Why? Because it is our first step of obedience that should lead to a lifetime of obedience. I think one of the thrills we enjoyed this last year in 2018 in our church was watching a number of people who were obedient to God's command to be baptized, right? And that just builds our faith. It's such a joy and encouragement to see people publicly declaring their faith in Christ. And that's because if we have believed the gospel, we are to be baptized as an act of obedience. So I can be blunt with you. If you have professed faith in Christ, but you have never been baptized, you are in disobedience to God's requirements, God's expectations of you. There's a simple solution to that. Talk to me after the service. We can arrange that for you. We believe and then we are baptized. But baptism is not the sum total of our obedience. It is the first step of what should be a lifetime of it. Now, what is it that I'm trying to drive home in these verses here? It's that I want us to see that the realization that we are sinners should cause us to look to Christ and Christ alone as a solution to our sin problem. The church is made up of broken people who know they cannot earn their way to God, yet they have found in Christ God's solution to their sin problem. And because they see, I'm a sinner, that Christ saves all who believe in him, we place our hope exclusively on his finished work on the cross. If you have questions about what that means, I encourage you once again this afternoon, read Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. It's a powerful gospel text. And believe it's true. Believe it's true. What fuels repentance, what drives obedience, is not the desire to earn God's favor, but the realization that in Christ we have God's favor. Too many of us, myself included, are pursuing obedience at times because we think if we really want to be blessed of God, I've got to obey. If I really want to have the knowledge of God's presence in my life, I've got to clean myself up. And that's not it at all. What drives obedience is not the desire to earn God's favor, it's the realization we have it in Christ. We turn from sin, we obey because we love. Because we love God. I read a great John Owen quote in the last week or so where he argues that any act of obedience that's done for any motive other than out of pure love for God is not acceptable in the sight of God. We serve, we obey, we do the things we're supposed to do as Christians because we love God. And how do we stir up our love for God? By preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. By reminding ourselves what Christ did to purchase our salvation on the cross of Calvary and remind ourselves that we are in Christ. He did that for us. And as a result of that, we are free. Free to do, free to be. All right, I need to move on. People have come under the conviction of sin. They have seen in Christ the solution to their sin. And Peter calls them, okay, if you're believing this, put it into practice. Repent of your sins and obey. Be baptized. And we find, I love verse 41. This is a profound verse. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Right there we see the birth of the church. There's this massive crowd. We aren't told how many are there. There's conviction of sin, and some of those who are under the conviction of sin receive the word. They believe, and they're saved. And as a result of their believing, they go on and are baptized, and then they are added to the church. 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls in one day. Now, this is the pattern, brothers and sisters, that we follow for church membership. Salvation, baptism, belonging or membership. We're saved, we're baptized, we become members of the local church. The third truth we see in this text, then, is that having received salvation from Christ, it changes our priorities. Verse 42, we find that the early church continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. These four activities define the church's corporate life. When the church gathers, this is what we gather around. This is what we gather to do. And then we add to that Christ's commission that we make disciples of all the nations. And we do this by bearing witness of his saving work. And this gives us the fifth priority of evangelism. And this fifth priority defines our relationship with the world as we take them the gospel. And these five things, you will see them on the front of our bulletin. You'll see them on the top of our website. I love our church's mission statement. Under the headship of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we purpose to be a church that is continually devoted to Scripture, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer, and evangelism to the glory of God. And when that was written, I think when Pastor Bob was the pastor here, they nailed it. Those five things aren't just to be Forest Baptist Church's core values. They are the core values that God has given to his church. This is what the church gives themselves to. So what are these things? Well, first we see that they continually devoted. Well, let me back up. Think about this, how they gave themselves to this. The scripture says they continually devoted themselves to these things. This means they built their entire lives around these five priorities. Continually. It was a constant pursuit. They devoted themselves. They were committed to them. This is not a casual approach. It's one of constant, intentional, disciplined, fervent seeking after of these things. These people have been transformed by Christ, and as a result, their priorities are completely changed. And they seek these things because they want to cultivate a vibrant relationship with God through Christ, so that they can be faithful in their service to him. They restructured their life to be given to these things. What are they? Well, the first thing we find is they constantly expose themselves to the apostles' teaching. They constantly pursued the truth of God from his word. In a 21st century context, this means that we spend time in our Bibles every single day, and we rearrange the priorities of our life to expose ourselves as often as we can to the public proclamation of Scripture. That's what it looks like in our culture. We make a priority about being under the Word because we want to obey the Word. Secondly, we see they continue to devote themselves to fellowship. I'm going to fly through these. Fellowship is gathering around a mutual interest or concern. Fellowship is gathering around a mutual interest or concern. When you apply that to the church, to the body of Christ, that means that we gather around our mutual interest in and concern for the things of Christ. It is our common faith in Christ that binds us together. It's not our money bracket, tax bracket. It's not our common earthly culture. It's not our common interests. It's not our common age groups. It is our common faith in Christ that binds us together in love. And this is what causes us then to encourage and build up the other members of the body of Christ. Fellowship is not friendship. Fellowship is common interest in Christ that causes us to be concerned about the growth and edification of the church. Third, we find they are continually devoted to the breaking of bread. We find throughout this text, as we especially get down to the last paragraph there, that the church members regularly ate their meals together. Hospitality, something we are commanded to exercise as followers of Christ. It is a requirement of the office of elder. Elders, you have people in your homes. Do you desire to be an elder? Quickest way to get there, open up your home and be influential in people's lives. They ate their meals together, but at the core of these meals, they observed the Lord's table. When the church gathered to break bread, they always did it by remembering Christ's death and sacrifice. And so we find that the church was devoted to practicing the two commands that Christ gave to the church, that they be baptized and that they observe the Lord's table. And they did these things as a part of their corporate life. Fourth, we find they continually devoted themselves to prayer. Men and women, prayer and reading our Bibles are the primary ways we commune with God. And prayer is far more than us letting God know what he's supposed to be doing in life. Prayer is about us humbling ourselves before God to fellowship with him, to express our dependence upon him, and to seek to know his presence in our lives. Prayer is not us telling God what he should do. Prayer is asking God to guide and direct us in what he would have us to do. The absence of prayer, both corporate and private, is like the absence of intimacy in a marriage. It is a clear sign that there is something fundamentally wrong with the marriage. When a husband and wife refuse to touch each other, it is a clear indication that there is something grossly wrong with the relationship. And the same is true when we lack prayer in our relationship with God. When we fail to pray, it demonstrates that we are not walking closely with God and that we do not live in dependence upon his grace. Communication is the basis of all healthy relationships. Communication is the basis of all healthy relationships. And prayer is our primary way of communication with God, while his word is his primary way of communication with us. And so we continually devote ourselves to these things. Finally, we find the church engaged here in evangelism. Right? The church was born because the apostles did what Christ asked them to do. He told them, you are my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power, bear witness of me among the nations. And so they're gathered in the upper room. The Spirit comes upon them. A crowd gathers. And Peter stands up and bears witness to the person of Christ. And the church is born. We find at the end of our text that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved, reminding us that the church continued to bear witness to Christ. And through that, they saved lots of people, right? No. God added to their midst, day by day, those who were being saved. As they faithfully bore witness, God used their labors to bring people to himself. Although evangelism is not formally listed in this text, it permeates this whole text and reminds us that the church's relationship to the world is to take them the gospel so that, like us, they might have life in the name of Christ. And so when the church is gathered, they are to continue to devote themselves to the study of God's word, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. And then when we disperse, we're to go out into the world and to proclaim the gospel to all the lost people around us so they can be a part of us and have life in the name of Christ. And we would do well, men and women, to build our lives around these priorities and these priorities alone, to constantly pursue them. All right, I need to get things wrapped up here when I'm only done with three truths. But they've been building on each other. Concern, conviction over sin, that then causes us to look to Christ as a solution to our sin problem. And then as we experience the life transformation that Christ brings to us when he saves us, it changes our priorities around so that we no longer pursue the selfish, sinful desires of this world. We no longer are looking out for number one. We are now pursuing the things of God. And this then brings us to our last truth. The changing of our priorities produces love for God and his people. And that love is evident in our actions. Once we are changed and our priorities change, it cultivates love for God and his people. I think that's the point of verses 43 through 47. The people, we're told, verse 43, are in absolute awe of God as he has powerfully worked in their midst. The text says that many signs and wonders were done, not by the apostles, but through the apostles. Remind us, the apostles are not doing the work. God is working. The apostles are the conduit for his power. Yes, they're actively serving, but God is doing great signs and wonders through these people who are his servants. And that's what causes the church down in verse 47 to praise not the apostles, but to praise God. They understand what's going on. They're praising God because of the demonstration of his glorious grace. What drives us? What causes us to serve? It is a love for God. And how then, when we ask the question, how then do I know I love God? Well, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12 gives us the answer to that question. And John tells us, 1 John chapter 4, that we can measure our love for God by our expression of love towards his people. You want to know how much you love God? Look at how you are serving his people. Because Jesus, or John tells in that passage, you cannot love God whom you have not seen if you do not love the people of God whom you can see. And if that is true, and it is, because God's word says it is, then we can see the early church clearly loved God. And they loved him fervently because they sacrificially served one another. When you read verses 43 through 47, you find a nurturing, caring, sacrificially serving community. People are selling their possessions off and just giving it to the church to make sure that everybody has their needs met. I mean, this is this phenomenon that happened on the day of the birth of the church. People from all over the Roman Empire are there. No businesses, no way to support themselves. And the people that are there, they're selling their stuff to provide for these people in the days that follow as they worshiped God together in unity with humble hearts. Their love and their fellowship spilled out of their corporate gatherings and into their homes because they knew church is not what you do on Sunday. I have a missionary friend who said, you know, one of the strangest things he finds in the North American church after spending 30 years in Africa is the church spends all week getting ready for Sunday. The church isn't what happens on Sunday. The church is the people that sit in the pews. The church is us, those who have believed in Christ. And we do church by living our faith together for the purposes of God's kingdom. Yes, the corporate gathering plays a key role in that, but it's not the sum total. And this is where we struggle in an individualistic North American context. We want the corporate gathering of the church to be 1 to 2 hours on a Sunday morning, and that's it for the week. But church is the people. And being the church requires that we live our lives together in genuine love for God and each other. And that's what we want to focus on in 2019. What does it mean for us to live life together as the body of Christ? So we're going to spend the rest of January talking about what this means from the text of Scripture. What does it mean for me to be a healthy member of the body of Christ? But before we go there, I just want to remind you one last time. Growth and sustainability in these things have to find their genesis in the truths that proceed. Verse 43. We've got to understand our sinfulness, find in Christ the solution to our sin problem, and that brings a fundamental change to us. And it's from that change where we go from death to life that now we have new priorities that we restructure our lives around. And a vibrant church life is the product of the first three. And so although we're going to be talking about what does that look like, we've got to keep that foundation. And why do we do all of this? Because we love God and want to live in the freedom he's given us in Christ. And it's then and only then that we'll be able to express our love for God by sacrificially serving one another. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for the truths of this chapter. But most importantly, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, whose death we are about to remember. Change us by your Spirit. Continue to mold us and fashion us into the image of Christ that all the world might see his glory and believe and glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.